Read God's word in Matthew 11, beginning at verse 20. The verses before we pick up our reading, Jesus had done many miracles, teached and preached in the various cities. John the Baptist then sends two of his disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the one who we're looking for? Are you the Messiah or not?" And Jesus answers by pointing to all the miracles he does as indicating he must be the Messiah. And then he speaks to the multitude in verses 7 through 19 of John being the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, but of the blessedness of those who have seen Jesus and his works. And then we pick up at verse 20. "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the next two verses are our text. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Beloved saints in Christ, fewer things more clearly indicate bondage and slavery and service than a yoke. A yoke is an instrument, sometimes made of iron, but else of wood, with which a farmer would take two oxen and tie them together, not only so that together they would pull a load and work in harmony, but also so that they could be directed more easily in the work that the farmer wants them to do. Whenever he was finished with those oxen pulling the load or plowing in the fields, he would take the yoke off them. To be yoked, then, is to be put to service, to labor, to bondage. That's the figure that Jesus uses here with reference to the discipleship to which he calls you and me. He's speaking to the multitude, but he's speaking to the multitude in especially to those who labor and are heavy laden, to those who are turning to Jesus to find the true answers to life's problems and the true happiness that can be found on this side of the grave. And in speaking to them as his disciples, he says, "Take my yoke upon you. Be my slaves and servants." So that the text confronts us with several questions. The first is, whose yoke are we wearing? There are yokes other than Christ, as we shall see in a moment. Do you wear Satan's yoke, or do you wear Christ's? And in the second place, if indeed we are wearing Christ's yoke, then are we wearing that yoke willingly? Is our service to Christ heartfelt or not? And in the third place, a question that's put to us would be, do you find that yoke of Christ placed on your shoulders heavy? Or do you know what he means when he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? It is to this text, I believe, that the Belgic Confession in Article 28 refers when it speaks now of the calling of the Christian toward the true church to bow ourselves and our necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ. In the text, Christ is not speaking of church membership per se. In the text, he's speaking of discipleship, following Christ, being a Christian. Then our Reformed fathers use this idea and apply it to church membership, but you understand the connection, don't you, between discipleship and church membership, especially membership in a true church of Jesus Christ? The disciple of Jesus Christ is found in a true church. Or, let me put it this way, the disciple of Jesus Christ, if he is not found in a true church, is confronted with the calling to join the true church. So we're going to examine the text before us this afternoon in order also to learn principles that it teaches regarding membership in a true church. The series we're considering is the Christian's calling toward the true church. And I call your attention to this text under the theme, to bow under Christ's yoke. Notice first Christ's easy yoke. Secondly, our submissive service. And finally, Christ's encouraging promise. Take my yoke upon you. Christ refers to the service to which he calls us to render him. But when he speaks of his yoke, he leaves the impression, and that impression is found throughout the text, that there are other yokes with which his stands in contrast. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. They have a yoke. There is something to which they are bound, a burden they are pulling, and it's to them he says, come in such a way that you take off the yoke that's on you and receive my yoke in its place. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, he says in verse 30, again implying the yokes of others, the yokes that we would bear, if not bearing Christ, are hard yokes. There are at least two other yokes that Christ has in mind which are imposed by two other masters. And I say two, they're really one, viewed from two different perspectives. In the first place, Satan has put a yoke on each and every human being. He brought us into bondage to sin in Adam. So is Satan's yoke fastened around our neck by nature that we cannot escape the service of sin, that our whole life, apart from grace, is busy in the service of sin. And yet we find that yoke to be tight and heavy. It chafes around our neck where the iron ring, or the horseshoe-shaped ring, is put to fasten into the yoke to keep the yoke attached. It chafes there. The yoke itself is a heavy burden, so that not only do we have to pull the heavy burden of sin, but the yoke of sin itself and Satan's yoke is a weight about our necks that makes our life all the more miserable. That's one yoke. The second yoke, to which Jesus refers by implication, is the yoke of the Jews of Jesus' day, the yoke that they wore, imposed on them by the Pharisees, which said to them, the way to find favor with God is to keep the law. And the way to keep the law is to keep the law the way we tell you. And we're going to interpret the law of God and the law of Moses, and we're going to add to that law, and you have to do all that we tell you, and then you are right in the sight of God. The Pharisees asserted themselves, not because God called them to any real office, but they asserted themselves as the leaders of the church, as the masters of the people. And yet, as Jesus tells them also in Matthew 23, as masters, self-imposed masters, they made the people pull loads and bear burdens that the Pharisees themselves wouldn't even try to bear. Such was the load of the law of self-righteousness that the Pharisees imposed. The yoke of Satan and the yoke of the Pharisees, really one and the same, because one way in which Satan's increases in you and me the burden of our guilt is to try to convince us we must keep God's law perfectly in all its ways and in all the ways in which man adds to it. And all that results from that is that we see more and more how guilty we are and how miserable we are. This is a yoke to which the New Testament refers other times as well, when there was a first council of the churches, a first delegation of members of the various churches to a broader assembly in Acts 15 to discuss the matter of how to treat the Gentiles now. Peter said, let's not put on them a yoke. In other words, let's not tell them they must keep the law of Moses in all its details. Let's point out to the Gentiles as we preach the gospel that Christ has removed that law, not the law of love, not the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial law that no longer must weigh on their shoulders. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 verse 1 speaks of Christ delivering us from a yoke of bondage and tells us not again to put that yoke upon ourselves. These are the yokes to which Jesus contrasts his. These are the yokes that are in themselves so heavy that instead of being able to pull a load with them on, the yoke makes us backslide. These are the yokes that are not easy on the neck, not polished smooth wood so that it fits the neck of the ox very well, but they have sharp edges and slivers, and they prick and they hurt. The question then with which you and I must ask ourselves is this the yoke we are wearing? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Are you burdened not only by the sense of your guilt, but by the thinking that it's up to you to do something to improve your standing in the sight of God? What an unbearable burden self-righteousness is. In contrast to those yokes, Jesus speaks of his yoke. And what's striking right away is that Jesus retains the figure of a yoke. He does not say, take off the yoke that Satan has imposed on you and that the Pharisees have put on you and come to me, I will not yoke you. That's the mentality of some Christians, though. Christ saved me from sin. Now I can do whatever I want. He puts no burden on me. He makes me do no service on his behalf. I am free to serve myself. That's what the Apostle Paul later says to the Galatians is licentiousness. Don't let your liberty, you're freed from the yoke of bondage, don't let your liberty become licentiousness. Do not use the doctrines of grace as an occasion to live a life of sin. Christ retains the figure in order to underscore that he is our master. And we are his servants and we owe him a life of service. And we understand that too if we understand what He did in dying for us on the cross. With His precious blood, He bought us, body and soul, paid the ransom price to God so that we are delivered from this heavy yoke. Is it not fitting? Is it not proper that He say, "But I bought you for a purpose. You are mine. You will serve." And do we not find in our own hearts that to serve Him, after having served the tyrannical Satan and seeking the pleasure of men, to serve Christ is a blessed thing? Let's be very specific on just what this yoke of Christ is. It is twofold. In the first place, it's the yoke of the righteousness of Christ. To take His yoke upon us is to say, I know myself to be righteous in Jesus Christ. Though the law accuse me of sin and of guilt, I'm not yoked to the law. I know that that guilt has been removed, and in the sight of God, I'm righteous. That first is the yoke of Christ. And in the second place, the yoke of which Christ speaks is the yoke of service, of keeping the law, of love for the true God and love one for another, not in order to merit, but to show gratitude. There are four points, briefly, to underscore yet about this yoke. The first place, it's Christ's yoke. And that means more than that He puts that yoke on us, it means also that He wears that same yoke. For although this Christ is our Master and Lord, yet He is Himself in the service of the triune God. Christ is not free to do all that He pleases. He came in the flesh to do the will of the Father, to redeem a church. He sits now at the right hand of God, not to direct all of history however He wants it to go, but to see that the will of the Father is carried out. He gives us His yoke as one who is Himself a chief servant. In the second place, Jesus does not speak of many yokes that He has. Many are those for whom He died and redeemed, but all together are put under one yoke. That is, you and I are yoked together. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, and not only in this place, but really the Church of Jesus Christ over the length and breadth of the world, from the beginning to the end of the world, are the team of oxen that Jesus Christ will use in order to accomplish His will and to build up His kingdom. And the very practical implication of that point is we pull together, and in our Christian service to Christ, we serve one another. In the third place, this yoke of Christ is never taken off. The farmer takes off the yoke from the oxen when they're finished pulling the load, when the field has been plowed, or at least at the end of the day so they can go rest for the evening in the pasture and in the barn. Jesus Christ never takes the yoke off us. We are never free from our calling to serve Him in love for God and each other. And then in the fourth place, as Jesus Himself points out in verse 30, His yoke is easy. His burden is light. What does that mean? The word translated easy means mild, gentle. His is not a yoke of iron. It is a yoke of wood. And though some woods are heavy, His is a yoke made of a light wood, of a polished wood, of a smooth wood, so that His yoke does not dig into our necks. It does not put slivers into our skin. It is a mild yoke, and it's light. So that while we're pulling the burden of serving God in obedience to His law, we're not also at the same time saying, the load is heavy, and then this yoke around my neck makes it all the worse. It is a light yoke. The same word used in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The oxen, you and I, can lie down on our beds at night and say, I'm yoked, but I can rest. That in the body. In the soul, you and I can go to church and we can leave church and we can resolve all the more to live a new and godly life, and we can say, I have that yoke about me, but with the yoke on, I can rest. Is that the yoke you bear? Put off the yoke of Satan and take on the yoke of Christ. That's the command. Take my yoke upon you. It's a striking command. There is not a single farmer in the world who would say to his oxen in the morning, get my yoke on you now, it's time to go. He goes and puts the yoke on. Yet, he might say to one or another stubborn ox, as he's putting the yoke on, come on now, stop it. Stop trying to get free of this yoke. Let me put it on you. I'm not suggesting here that it's really possible, nor is Christ suggesting that it's really possible for the Christian not to bear the yoke. But what is possible is that you and I say, the yoke of Christ, the law of God, is something I don't want to bear. Even that yoke I find too heavy, too restraining. We wiggle our necks to try to slip free of it. We think that we do, after all, want to serve ourselves instead of Christ. So that when He says, take my yoke upon you, He means very simply this. Willingly, readily, cheerfully submit and serve Christ as our Master. How? Is there something that we can say in a nutshell is what is involved in bearing this yoke? The life of discipleship, can we boil it down to a few words? Jesus Himself does. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He is not suggesting that there are two parts to the Christian life. On the one hand, taking His yoke on us, and on the other hand, learning. But the learning of Him is the way in which we take the yoke of discipleship upon ourselves. And then there's a very particular lesson that He would have us learn of Him. I am meek and lowly in heart. Where it appears that Jesus speaks those words as a reason for us to learn from Him, learn from me. Why from me? Because I am meek and lowly in heart. In fact, we should realize that Jesus is here giving us the object or the content of the lesson that He would have us learn. Learn of me that I am meek and lowly in heart. Meekness is gentleness. It's mildness. One who is meek bears wrong without retaliating. A child who is meek on the playground at school or playing with another child can be hit and not come storming back to hit back. Meekness is seeking the good of another at the expense of self. It involves denying oneself. It involves saying, because this is what that person needs, I will do it, even though it costs me this and this and this and this. That's meekness. Lowliness is the view that I have of myself that promotes that meekness. Loneliness is my evaluation of myself in relation to others as being lower. Loneliness is humility. Loneliness and meekness are both spiritual virtues. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart. And he meant in my spiritual heart. This meekness and this lowliness, in other words, is not a matter of personality. There might be one who is slower to speak than another. That doesn't mean they're meek, and it doesn't mean they're lowly. It may mean that those burdens, those angry words someone spoke to them, that hurt of that wound when they got slapped is something that stays in their heart and just festers there and grows like a canker sore. It doesn't mean they're meek. And the reason I underscore that is to say that there is not a single child of God who can say meekness and lowliness are virtues I'll never be able to have, because my personality is not that kind. No, these are spiritual virtues. They are part of the fruit of the Spirit. The child of God has them whom Christ died to save. But now Jesus doesn't first of all say you need them, but he first of all points us to himself as having them. He is meek. He is lowly in heart. Oh, he was. You saw it. You saw it when the soldiers spit on him and slapped him in the face, when he stood before Pilate and put on him a crown of thorns and a purple robe and bowed down to him. You saw his meekness there. He dealt with offense and injury meekly. Then you saw it. You saw it when he went willingly to the death of the cross and let himself be nailed to that cross. Why? What evil hath he done? And the answer is none. But because he was meek, because he sought the good of others at the expense of himself, he went to the death of the cross to redeem you and me. Now, learn that Jesus is meek and lowly. When we learn this lesson about Jesus, and it is true that we can only learn it from Jesus also. There's nobody who's going to teach us this lesson other than Jesus himself. But even more, when we learn it about Jesus, then what will happen is that Jesus, as a master, will hold our attention and we will see how unlike any other master Jesus is. How unlike the devil, who knows nothing of meekness and lowliness, but is a tyrant. How unlike other men and women and perhaps children who seek nobody but themselves. When we learn this lesson about our master, we will say, by grace, yes, I want his yoke on me, because the alternative is not to have no yoke at all. The alternative is to have the yoke of a tyrant and a despot. take his yoke. Learn of him. What does that mean concretely? Well, two things, and they correspond with the two things that we said about what the yoke is. If the yoke is the righteousness of Christ, then to take his yoke on in us is to believe in Christ as the only Savior, to see that we are righteous in him. Indeed, that's what he means in verse 28 when he says, "Come unto me." Come. That is, believe. Find all your salvation in him. In the second place, inasmuch as the yoke is a life of service in obedience to the law of God, then our taking this yoke on ourselves is a matter of our saying, "I serve gladly." The obedience to God's law is something I do willfully, joyfully, eagerly. Now, the connection, as I said, between this and church membership is not readily apparent from the text. And yet, our Reformed fathers say in Article 28 of the Belgic Confession that it is our calling towards the true church to bow our necks under the yoke. What applications can we make from the text to that matter? In the first place, very simply this one, and it's been made before, if we are to learn about Christ and from Christ, then there is only one way for us to do that, and that is by the use of the means of grace, the pure preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments. There is no other place to go, no other way to learn about Christ. And a person may say, "Oh, but I have the Bible. I can learn from the Bible." Of course, it's the calling of the Christian to open up his Bible and to study that throughout the week, even day by day. Nor do I mean to suggest that you can't understand the Bible apart from a preacher explaining it to you. That's an error of Rome into which we do not want to fall. But we cannot understand the Bible except the Spirit open it up. That accords with the doctrine of sovereign grace. And the Spirit gives us understanding of the Scriptures in our own private use of the Scriptures, in connection with the preaching of the gospel. So that's one point. There is no learning of Christ apart from, in separation from, the true church of Jesus Christ. In the second place, to take up the yoke of Christ is to acknowledge Christ as the head of the church. And this is a principle which distinguishes the true church from the false. Article 29, the different marks of the true church, the different marks of the false. But to sum it up, said our fathers in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, the true church acknowledges Christ as her head. The false does not. Certainly, to take Christ's yoke upon ourselves is to see that he's the head of the church. Now, what does that mean more practically for us? In the first place, this affects our church government. We have elders. The Bible, we understand, requires there to be elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. They rule, they judge. That's their calling. But under Christ, who is the head. So that if the elders prefer not to address a certain issue in the congregation, which the Scriptures clearly address and give direction to, the elders aren't doing their work faithfully. On the other hand, If an elder decides, or the elders, I don't mean to single any one man out, the elders as a body decide that they want the congregation to be like this and like this and like this, and we're going to make all kinds of rules for them, the way the Pharisees made all kinds of rules for the church, for the Jews of their day, then instead of acknowledging Christ as head, we're trying to prevent the people from seeing Him as head. And that may not be either. The principle that Christ is head, He's the master, in other words, affects the government of this congregation. It not only affects the government, but it affects the worship of the congregation. We come to church to worship, and in worshiping, it is our desire indeed to learn that Christ is meek and lowly in heart. Not only so, but this worship is part of the yoke. Part of the service Christ will have us render Him is the keeping of the fourth commandment with all that that implies, coming to give of our time. How many people cannot go to church on Sunday because they do not have time? There's too much else they need to do. But that's simply to say, I will not bear the yoke of Christ. And it affects what our worship is and how it's carried out. Not praise of men, certainly. Not a departure from what the Scripture set forth worship must involve to entertain the people. You did not come here to be entertained, but you came to worship your Master and to pay Him homage, and to hear again what a lovely thing it is to wear His yoke. Then to take up His yoke is to do whatever task He gives us to do in His covenant and kingdom with joy and faithfulness. We don't always, do we? Perhaps it's a situation of our life in which He's placed us, or a certain obligation and duty that's ours because of that situation in life, and we murmur and we complain. And it's at that point that Christ says, "Take my yoke." That is, stop murmuring, complaining. Be willing, be cheerful, be ready to serve. Are we? Are we in connection with the members of this congregation? And are we so willing and ready and cheerful in our service in our family life and with regard to serving other Christians in the family of God? In that connection, the Belgic Confession, after saying that we bow our necks under the service of Christ, adds this: and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren, according to the talents God has given them. We're not going to take the time next week to examine that aspect of our calling. Though it's worthy of a sermon, we're not going to for two reasons. First of all, some of what could be said in that connection was already said when we noticed that it's our duty to maintain the unity of the church. And in the second place, we will come to that in the Heidelberg Catechism when we get to Lord's Day 21. But let's make a comment here. Very simply, if we are yoked together, if we are to serve one another and we serve Christ only in the way of serving one another, then do we willingly, readily use our gifts, possessions, time, talents for the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ? To do so is to take Christ's yoke upon us readily willingly, cheerfully, and in such a way that we show in our own lives the meekness and the humility that characterize Christ Himself. To encourage us in this, Christ gives us a promise, "And ye shall find rest unto your souls." And in the giving that promise, He quotes from the Old Testament in Jeremiah 6, verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." That was the word of the prophets again and again to Israel of the Old Testament. Stand in the old paths. That is, believe the revelation of God. Live the way the church is to live, and you'll enjoy the peace and blessing of God. But Israel said time and time again, as Jeremiah 6:16 goes on to say, "We will not walk therein." We will not do what the prophets tell us. Therefore, they did not find rest unto their souls. As Jesus takes that promise now and applies it to you and to me, we find it to be a beautiful promise. We are weary of sin. We are burdened by the expectations we place on ourselves and others place on us that go above and beyond service to the law of God. And here's a promise of rest. It comes in the way of renouncing Satan as our master, getting rid of those ideas of works righteousness, and in their place enjoying the confidence that Christ gives us that our sins are already forgiven. There's no more to be done to earn forgiveness. That we have the power to live a life that pleases God. Even that the works we do, though we know them to be tainted with sin, are pleasing to God. That's a biblical thought. Our works, and I mean works of obedience, works of service, works of love, are pleasing to God. Scripture says, and this has to be our approach as we come to God in prayer, "But I can't earn on the basis, they're filthy rags, even my best works." And then on the other hand, God says, "I love those works." How can He say that? Because they're the fruit of the life of Christ in us. Because though indeed sinful, that is not grossly sinful, though they are tainted with sin, the beginning of obedience is the fruit of the grace of God in us, and He loves His work in our hearts. That's part of the rest we enjoy. Part of the rest we enjoy as we do our work on behalf of the church, as we serve one another, as we serve in the home at the end of a day. Did I get enough done? That's not the question to ask. Did I do it perfectly? Is it to my satisfaction? That's not the question to ask. Have I labored in God's behalf? And do I know He's pleased? That is the question to ask. And then this promise of rest that we begin to enjoy now is a promise that's ultimately fulfilled in heaven, which elsewhere our confessions call the eternal Sabbath. And Sabbath means rest, the great place of rest. Oh, not that there the yoke is off, not that in heaven we no longer serve, but there we serve enjoying perfect fellowship with God without the smallest sin in us. This promise encourages, for the weary soul, there's the hope of rest. But there are many promises today, too, that sound ever so good when they are made. He who gives the promise has a sweet smile on his face and a charming look. How could he possibly be deceiving me? And yet, lo and behold, the promise is not fulfilled. Come work for me. I will pay you more than you're making now. I will give you this and this and this. But it's a false promise, and we find out only too late. How is it with this promise that Jesus Christ gives in the text? It's certain, beloved. It's sure. And that is why it encourages. It's certain and sure because Christ gives it. Christ as God who cannot lie. Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, who already now at God's right hand enjoys this very rest as representing you and me. And Christ, who as the exalted Son of God, bestows that rest on us. It's sure. And it's sure because Christ makes the promise, not generally, not to everyone who hears outwardly, if only you will do something first, which is to fall right back into the error of works righteousness. But he gives an unconditional promise for all to whom and for whom he died. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And we may say, well, that's the whole human race, is it not? It is. The yoke of sin is put on the whole human race. But those who identify with this address, those who see that that is true of them, is not the whole human race. It is those in whom Christ has worked this knowledge in order to bring them, bring us to Him. Christ fulfills the promise for all whom He gives eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. I labor under the burden of sin. I am heavy laden. And so I, by faith, will certainly find rest. Do you begin to experience that rest now, beloved? And you would say you experience it in no other way than through the ministry of the church. Not because the church has the power to give it to you, but because the Spirit of Christ works in and through the church. You experience that you once were burdened, but are now at liberty. That you are free from sin, but yoked to Christ. Then serve willingly at your Master's pleasure. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, cause this yoke so to be fixed about our necks that we never could escape it if we tried. But then cause us also not to try. Give us to see that indeed thy yoke is easy and thy burden is light. As we fulfill all the duties of the Christian life, the life of discipleship, cause us to find joy and rejoicing in so doing, for Jesus' sake, amen.